Think of God's sovereignty. Angie and I have sure learned a lot about it lately. And I just wanted to be able to communicate basically some of the things we've learned and yet give you a good idea of what the Scriptures say about God's sovereignty. I wasn't hiding from Bob back there. He had me so tuned up after that song, I was in my sprint position to get up here. So here I am. Well, basically what we want to do this morning is I want you to take a capsule look at the fact that God is sovereign. I want to establish that fact, because on that fact really depends the whole area of experiencing God's sovereignty, or basically trusting God. And I don't know how you define a sovereign, but without a dictionary's help, here's how I defined it last night. I was thinking about it. It says, a person with the power to enforce the accomplishment of his plans against any forces that might be put up against his plans. And I'm sure there's a lot more in there, but the thing that really hit me was there is nothing that can thwart a sovereign's plan. It will be accomplished. And when I think of God, nothing will thwart God's plans. Nothing. And so many things will come into bear on this message. We speak about God's will for our lives, and can man mess it up? That's really probably a lot of the big questions that arise. Can your commanding officers mess up or make you miss God's will, God's sovereign plan for your life? And, let's just take a run through this, and you're going to have to come to some conclusions. Okay, let's look at, first of all, with respect to establishing God's sovereignty, is we first of all want to just look at His control over nature. And probably there's a couple of places, but let's look at Genesis 8, 20 through 22. What it says in Genesis 8, I'll give you a chance to look there. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Basically, all God's saying is, I'm establishing my plan, and it will be accomplished. There will be seed time, there will be harvest, there will be cold and heat. In other words, God's saying, I have the control over this thing that nobody else can change it, and God has set it up. God's in control of nature. So that's one verse that just really points out to me the idea that God controls all things. Nehemiah 9:6. Some of these verses might take me a little while. I didn't write them out, or I don't have them memorized. Nehemiah 9:6, it says, Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. And God not only created the heavens, but He controls the heavens. And He is actually Lord of the heavens. It says there that they bow down before Him. God controls nature. That has some pretty deep implications we'll talk about a little later. But God controls nature. One other verse that we'll look at is Psalms 147.7 and 8. says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Who covers the earth with clouds? Who provides rains for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Again, just showing God's involvement in nature. He's in control. He set it up and He will sustain it. And nothing will thwart it. Okay, something else that comes really heavy on the scene today, especially when we start thinking about the complications of the world and everything that's happening, it's really hard sometimes for me to sit down apart from the Bible and see that God's in control. I have to go back and look at what the Word says to realize that no matter what's happening, Lord, in the world scene, I realize that You are in control. And some verses that help me conclude that is Acts 17, 24 through 28. So basically we're on the second topic here on establishing God's sovereignty, and that's His control over nations and leadership. I should have gave you that. So the first one was His control over nature. And this one is His control over nations and leadership. And in Acts 17, it's really, really pretty explicit here. Here's where Paul's talking to the Athenians. And in 24, it says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries in their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." But a couple things that come out in there in Acts 17, 24 through 28 there, is the idea that Paul's telling the Athenians, he says, that for in Him we live, move, and exist. And some other, you can read through there, and there's some other things that God talks about. He Himself gives to all life and breath in all things. And if you've ever learned in communication, one thing you don't use a lot of times is words like all or every time. That's not good when you're talking to your wife and you say, "You do that all the time." That's not a truism. She's probably done it once and I'm mad at her. And my tendency is to say, "You do that all the time." That's not good to use in communication. But what amazes me in the Bible, that they're in there all over the place. And God says, "I do it all the time. I give life and breath to all things." And that really pins me down. Because in poetry or something like that, you really try to pick it apart and say, is it really all? But when God says all things, He means all things. All things. Another verse that brings out a little bit of this, that all of us under God's control, would be Jeremiah. And again, I think it's, what do I have here? Jeremiah 27. Some of you guys know these passages probably better than I do. Some of these passages I wasn't really familiar with to the point where I knew to use them. Chapter 27, 5 through 7, says, "And I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth. By my great power and by my outstretched arm, I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have gotten all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild beasts of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will make him their servant." But the thing that hit me here was, here's all these nations with all their rulers, proud and arrogant, you know, I've got power. And God says, listen, He says, in my plan, all the nations are going to come under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Point blank. God just says, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And if they don't, if you can read, you know, on down, basically those who don't, I'm going to send pestilence. I'm going to wipe you out with a famine. I'm going to just wipe you out. I'm going to annihilate you. And we often think of nations as kind of indestructible to a certain extent, I guess. But to a certain amount, we think of them as powerful and everything else. But in God's hand, they're very insignificant. God controls the events of nations. He says they will be under Nebuchadnezzar. They will be. And I get a kick out of Psalms 2. A lot of you know that, but it talks about where God's sitting on the throne. It talks about Him laughing, looking around the earth and laughing. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is Psalms 2, 1 through 5. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from them. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Often I think of the nations, you know, here you have these kings plotting against God. And God's not the least bit offended by that or challenged. God actually laughs. That's really kind of funny. You know, here these kings are. I've got my neutron bomb, man. Watch out, you know. Got my cruise missile. And God says, you know, it's just really pretty hilarious when you think of the fact that, of course, God is mad at him here. That's not hilarious. But just the fact that we have to understand that God is in total control. Nothing shakes Him. Here's a situation where the people, His created beings, are planning against Him and plotting against Him. And I'm sure He was very hurt by that, to say the least. Because the thing that He wants is that people would come back into a relationship with Him so that He might be glorified. And to have these people shaking their fist at Him and planning against Him. But at the same time, it is funny to think that God laughs. You know, you little Mickey Mouse. You don't realize who I am. Couple other verses. One I had written down here that Fred shared was Proverbs 21:1. That talks about the king. And we won't talk any more about that. But I thought get that in your in these verses here because I'd like you to look these up further, and really so that you can understand them and see the application out of them. You know, I just thought of it. Maybe one of you guys can help me out. Taking it back into a reference into the New Testament, when Jesus stilled the storm, where was that? John 6? Or somebody know where that is? And Peter, they were astounded. The disciples were astounded that even the winds and the waters obeyed Him. Do you remember that? There's a New Testament example of just Jesus Christ's control over nature. I just thought I'd throw that in. I can't think of the reference. But that's a good example in the New Testament of Christ showing His control. Where is that? John 4:35. Mark? Okay, Mark 4:35. That story there. But that's an example of Jesus' control and His power. Another one would be... Where is it? John 19? Near the end. I have to look here at John. Come here, John. I think it's John 19.
Yeah, 19:10-11.
And here's Herod speaking to Jesus. Or Pilate, I'm sorry. And in John 19:10-11, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. You do not speak to me. You do not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you." Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin." Look at Pilate's reaction. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. I bet really, he was shaking in his shoes. Really. Because he found nothing wrong with Jesus. He wanted to wash himself of the whole thing. And here he is, he's threatening Jesus. He says, "Listen, you little squirt. Says, I have the authority to either release you or kill you." And Jesus, in his meek manner in that situation, he says, "You don't have any authority, that it's been given to you from heaven." And I'm sure Pilate really questioned that. I'm sure his mind started really spinning. But here's a situation where Jesus is just really helping us get a good perspective that God is in control. The Jews must have thought the same thing we do today as we see communism being spread and paganism being spread. That we think, "Now, God, how can you be in control of this thing?" The Jews had the Romans occupying them at the time. And they really were barbarous. Matter of fact, there's a lot of things I can't understand about Christ and his patience with mankind. But when Jesus was a teenager, the thing that the Romans were doing were they were using Christians and the people they conquered as torches along the Appian Way. They would put them up on posts and set them on fire. Now, what impression would that have on you as a teenager? Now, Jesus was a teenager when that was happening. And for him to realize that, for him to be at peace with his Father, that was happening to Christians, and to just, first of all, his created being. Jesus created us. And to see him destroyed like that, just burn up as torches, just like an old torch. I'm amazed at Jesus realizing Christ was at peace with his Father, that what was going on was in his control. But me as a teenager seeing that, I probably would have been bitter. I would have turned bitter and thinking, this is just a rotten deal. Can you imagine hearing men screaming after being dipped and then set up on those posts burning? There was a string of about 10 miles where they had the posts set, and they would actually put them up on the posts and use bodies as torches. Boy, what an impression, and I'm sure Jesus saw that. Well, God is in control of the nations and leadership. And a lot of times we cannot understand it, but the Bible tells us that that's the way it is. Okay, there's another thing that I want to cover here on establishing God's sovereignty just from the biblical perspective, and that's his control over people in everyday circumstances. The first one I wanted to hit was Esther. Esther 4:14 talks about Mordecai comes to her and he says, Hey, Queen Esther, this is the time God has brought you to this point for the purpose of freeing the Jews. If you remember, old Haman did a real clever trick and had a law passed that at X day, all the Jews would be... Come here, Esther. all the Jews would be annihilated. In 414, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." See, she was a Jewess, and she would have fallen under this law too. And 14 says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther took it to heart and went before the king, and finally got the law repealed and Haman hanged on his own gallows. But it really shows here that you'll have to read the book of Esther to get a good perspective of the whole story, but God was in control of raising her to that position so that she could go before the king and really reveal the plot that Haman had deviously put before the king, and he didn't even realize it. And we think, well, you know, she was queen, she could just walk into the king. No, she couldn't. Nobody could walk into the king's presence. He had a scepter, and he held it, and if he did not extend it, if he didn't feel like talking to you, and he did not extend it to you, what happened? That's right. Off with your head. And it didn't. The queen had no privilege, no special privilege over anybody else who walked into the presence of the king. He could have as well held the scepter up and not received her. So she really took her life into her hands to walk before the king in that situation. And I think sometimes we think, well, she is queen, you know, carry a little weight there with the king. But in reality, she didn't. And that's why she was scared to do it. And Mordecai, you know, got her ready to go in there and really appealed to her that, you know, God's put you into this position of royalty to do something about it. Now let's get it on. And if you don't, God will raise up somebody else. Again, it really shows me the control God has of just little Mickey Mouse incidents. Everyday incidents. And that little law that Haman deceitfully got through influenced the whole nation of Israel. All the Jews were going to be slaughtered on next day. And you know, as it later came out, what God did in His sovereignty, Mordecai rewrote the law. And you ought to read that law. Man, the Jews had it cake. You know, he wrote it definitely prejudiced to the Jews. If anybody came up with the Jews, they were allowed to be armed and annihilate any of the enemies that came against them. God really provided for His people. And it all began because one woman acted in Esther's case. And it helps me to see that God puts us in positions that we can act. His sovereign control. Okay, something else would be, well, in James 1, 2 through 4, just talks about testing and how God's plans will be accomplished through testing. And many times our perspective on the testing of our faith is I start turning around and cursing Satan. A lot of times I say, oh man, here we go again. And I don't realize that really the testing of my faith is to bring about a tested character, a proven character. And Romans 5, 3 through 5 in there says the same thing. It's pretty much a parallel passage. But the thing that God is really interested in is proven character. And God allows daily situations to occur in our lives to bring about proven character. Jim and I were talking yesterday about, you know, the situation with the potter and the vessel. And I was going to get some clay, but you can just imagine me making a vessel here out of inert clay, just sits there, and all it does is what I do to it. Now, here I have this beautiful vessel I just made. What do I have to do to make that thing really useful? I have to fire it. Yeah, I have to fire it. And Jimmy's saying, if as a ventriloquist, I could take this vessel and you could, here I am, God, and I'm starting to take it over to the furnace. You know, you can just imagine what that old vessel's saying. Oh, no, I don't want to go into the fire. Anything but the fire. And you can think of the ridiculousness, though. Here we are, you and I are vessels in God's hands. God's made us. And just like that clay does not say anything. That clay doesn't say a word. It does what God intends it to do. We sure aren't like that, are we? You know, something comes about to fire us so that we have proven character. And our response is usually we run, we grumble, we try to get out of it any way we can. But in reality, God is firing us to make us a proven and a worthwhile vessel. And that is really an exciting concept, that when we start talking about testing of our faith, God is involved in such a daily routine, is little circumstances of that, to bring about the testing and the proving of our character. That's everyday involvement. I saved Genesis 50, 19 through 21, or basically Joseph's life, kind of till the end here. On the first part is the idea that I can't think of any story in the Bible about God's sovereignty that really turns me on more than Joseph's life. Because normally when I start thinking of God's control, I usually start asking questions. I think like, man, God, how can you do this to me? I just can't imagine why you'd give me the raw end of the stick in this situation. You know, if there's anybody I can think back to continually that should have asked that question of God, it should have been Joseph. Man, I think of Joseph, and he was thrown into the pit by his brothers. Now, by his brothers, they weren't enemies, they were his brothers. Yeah. Here comes her little kid brother out there, and they say, you know, hey, let's get rid of this dreamer. You know, let's throw him into the pit. And, man, fortunately, God worked it out that they didn't kill him. They just threw him into the pit. And then what happens is he gets sold as a slave. Good night, Lord. What am I doing here? Should be back at my father's house. You know, grumble, grumble, grumble he could have done. He excelled. Man, he trusted God, that God was in control, and moved out. Then he was slandered by Potiphar's wife. You talk about a tough situation. God, here I am. You know, I'm in control of the whole, my master's whole household. And I've got this devious woman after my body. And I can imagine, you know, here he was, top dog in Potiphar's house. And within a couple hours, he was in jail. But Potiphar, really, now listen to my story. I didn't do it, you know, now listen to me, you know, in the jail. And then to top it off, what is it, the cupbearer and the baker come in. Remember, they had dreams. And he interpreted their dreams, and he says to the cupbearer, he says, hey, well, he didn't tell the baker because the baker was going to get hung. But the cupbearer, he says, hey, when you get back up to bearing, you know, being the cupbearer, whatever that was, handing the king a drink, I guess, when he wanted it. He said, now, cupbearer, remember me. Do you remember what it says? The cupbearer forgot Joseph. Oh, man, you know, you think of a reason to really grumble. Here I am. I helped this cupbearer out of prison. And what happens? He forgets me. Here I am in there for a couple more years in the jail. And then to top it off, God puts him into a position where he meets his brothers again. Oh, I'm going to get my brothers. Ooh, I'm going to get him. Boy, what's amazing to me is Joseph had no bitterness. It says his heart was moved with compassion when he saw him. I can't, that's hard to believe. But it's not hard to believe when you see Joseph's life and how he understood that God was totally in control of his life and that God had his best interest in heart all the time. Joseph's life, if there's anybody who should have ended up in ruin and bitterness, probably should have been Joseph. But he totally comprehended the idea that God was in control. In that verse, Genesis 50:20 says, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then how's it finished there? Yeah. To bring about that many lives should be saved. Boy, the perspective of Joseph to be able to say, listen, brothers, you meant it for evil. But praise God, he was in control and he meant it for good. And I was able to keep a settled heart and not get bitter. That's really a testimony to Joseph really comprehending the sovereignty of God. Well, what we try to set out to do in these first three things is basically to show you briefly what the Word says about God's sovereignty. They're kind of the facts. That's what the Bible says. Now let's get a little bit into the nitty-gritty and apply some of these thoughts down where you live a little more. First one I want to deal on, and don't get me wrong, you might think, good night, what's he doing this for? The first one I think that we've got to accept is, first of all, God's creation of me the way I am. In my appearance, in my abilities, in my parentage. Isaiah 43:7 and verse 21 also in there. I'll just read 7. But it says, everyone who is called by my name, in whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. All of us are handmade by God. My wife's little fun thing is, you know why your belly button's there? After God formed you, you were laying there, and your belly button is, he'd come along on everybody and say, you're done. You're done. That's how you got your belly button. But it's the idea. Now comprehend the idea that you guys are handmade by God. And we've got to accept that, because so many of us get into the idea of comparing ourselves with other people and wishing I was somebody else or I look like somebody else. I just didn't have this lopsided head. I say that because my son, being a little baby, you know, he was on his back for 2 months with a soft head. And boy, the back of his head is just, it is flat. And it's just starting to go back around. But I can think of, I've often thought, well, if his head doesn't go completely back round, he's going to have a flat head in the back. And man, the kids are going to really razz him. But that is a testimony to how God has pulled him through in reality. That's a mark of God's approval. And a lot of times we use things in our appearance that we don't like, and we forget to realize that God made you, personally made you. I'm a carpenter, and I like to make things with my hands. And something I like to do, you know, there's a certain amount of accomplishment when you're done. But on a lot of things, I'll write my name under on it before I polyurethane or something like that, and it's sealed under there, made by. If I give it to somebody, I usually put my name on there. Same thing with God. God has wonderfully made each one of you. handmade, handcrafted by God. I think the first place it starts with understanding God's sovereignty is the fact that He made us and accepting that. The other thing is our temperament and abilities, that God really has given us a lot of that. And I don't want to milk this too much or get into a realm that I can't back, but there's a lot that talks about gifts and abilities given to us inherently. God's purposed us to do certain things. Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10, when he's talking to Jeremiah, he brings this out. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, and to destroy and overthrow and to build and to plant." God gave him the abilities that he was going to need for his ministry. And God has given you abilities, even though you might think like Jeremiah, "Hey, I can't speak," or "I can't talk." God has given you individually abilities to minister. And again, we get in that comparative ring where we start looking at other people and thinking, "Well, I don't have what he has." Instead of realizing that we need to use what God's given us. Another one is Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. And there in Ephesians 4, he really helps you comprehend that God's given you certain abilities. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive hosts, and he gave gifts to men." By grace, God has given you certain gifts. And one thing that we can really blow it in is not believing in God's sovereignty of how He's made me and the gifts He's given me. And we can really find ourselves going after somebody else's personality or somebody else's abilities instead of asking God to give me the ability to develop what He's given me. You know, and personally, I have to watch myself for a long time. You know, I'd listen to a speaker or something, and I'd say, "Boy, that guy's really got it together." Or somebody I know really good, and, you know, he's really got it together. You know what it turned out to be? I try to be like him. When, in a sense, what God says is that I should copy His faith. Not His idiosyncrasies, not his personality per se, but His strengths as exercised in faith. And something that's really important is that we comprehend the fact that sovereignty comes right down to, am I really believing God to use me with what I've been given? Not that I should be a Craig Peters. Not that I should try to pattern my life after Craig Peters. I am not to be a Craig Peters. I'm supposed to watch the godliness in his life and copy the godliness. But I'm not supposed to be a reflection of just his personality. And a lot of times that's what we end up doing, trying to reflect a personality. Okay, the other thing is just our parentage, our parents. Believing God's sovereignty of our parents. And just a couple passages on that. Psalms 139, 13 through 15. And, well, it really hit me a little different last night when I was reading this, going over it. It mentions... "For thou didst form my inward parts, and thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The thing really hit me was that it mentions right here, Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. And I thought, God knows exactly who He gives us as parents. He knows exactly whom He gives us as parents. And a lot of times, if we're not careful, we can really think, God blew it. I didn't get the love that I should have gotten as I was growing up. And what I do, I basically come out of the chute, heading into life, not comprehending that God was even in control of my parents. And that somehow He's used my background, and He's going to use that to really use that as a vessel of ministry. You know, there's nobody, I shouldn't say that. There we go, using a bad word again. Nobody. Bob Lewis's background is really a unique background. You talk about a rough and tumble background. And just the idea of not really comprehending love. Bob's probably one of those guys. And I have a guy at Delaware. He's come back and told me, he says, you know, until I've been around here, I've never known how to respond to love. That is going to work out to a unique strength in that guy's life. But if we're not careful, what we can do, we can end up fighting that the rest of our life instead of seeing it as a strength that we can learn and it can be developed as a strength, actually. I think in Bob Lewis's life, you know, seeing the love in that family and that has turned into a real strength for him. And I think if there's something that we really respond to is the fact of Bob's love and his real concern for men. And I know a lot of us think of that background and we think, boy, if God just changed that around a little bit, give me a little better parents. Just a little better parents, God. You know, my parents made an awful lot of mistakes. You know that? God was in control. I'm sure Doug's going to think, good night. Lord, you really blew it. Anybody but Angie and Terry. Let's run this by again. Another verse that brings that out is Isaiah 45:9-11. And I'm not going to read that, but you can look that up. That talks again about parents. So I think sovereignty really comes down to, it's got to start with you and the way you see yourself, is what I'm saying. You've got to have experienced God's sovereignty, that things have not occurred in your life that have been out of control with respect to God's control for your life. And it starts right, it comes right back to my origin, the way I look, the way, who my parents are, and actually the way I am with my talents and my abilities. If I can't get past that, I probably am not going to be able to comprehend God's sovereignty in my ministry and in my relationships with people. A few months ago, you know, when Doug was born, well, first of all, it was a tough night. Here it was, a Saturday, what was it, Sunday, and Angie was really getting to be uncomfortable. And I didn't know what to do. And actually, it was 9 weeks before her due date. And so we just thought, well, she's got some gas, or she just has the flu. You know, we start thinking of all these other things, except now is the time for all good men to head for the hospital. So she had a long night, and it was really tough on her, and she was up all night. And then in the morning, through a couple things that I was able to decipher, that it was time to go. Well, when we got to the hospital, we prayed all the way up to the hospital. And at that time, there was about 10 inches of snow on the ground. That was during the big blizzard. And we had 18 inches of snow. And we got to the hospital and we were there about 5 minutes and she was really uncomfortable. They took her back to the prep room. And the doctor came out about 5 minutes later and he says, do I have your permission to do a cesarean? And he said, we don't know if the baby's going to live. And you know, my heart, my first response was, yeah, sure, do it. And then he, you know, it was that quick and he was back behind the door and there I was standing there. And then one of the nurses says, well, you want to go see your wife? And so I went in there and, you know, she was shaking and really scared right before she's gone into the operation. And emotionally, I didn't know how to react to the situation. I mean, emotionally, I was stable enough to calm Angie down. But inside, you know, it was one of those things where you gut it out for as long as you can, and then you just start falling to pieces after she got wheeled out of the room. You know, I just, oh man, all kinds of things start coming to my mind. And I thought of Abraham with Isaac. And I thought, raising the knife wasn't the hard part. In reality, raising the knife wasn't the hard part. It was probably the months before or the weeks before that were hard, emotionally getting himself to the point that he could even raise the knife. Because emotionally, reacting to the fact, I think emotionally, that there's a possibility, you know, I've got to kill my son. I've got to kill my son. I've got to kill my son. Emotionally, that just, I think I experienced a little bit of just the emotions that probably went through that. That the doctor said, well, we're not sure Doug's going to make it. And I knew he was alive. He's a living being. When you're laying in bed next to your wife and get kicked in the back by a little guy when he kicks you, you know he's alive. What was that? And it really hit me that Abraham, yeah, soccer player. I wanted Angie to swallow a ball so he'd have something to play with. But she couldn't quite see it that way. But I really emotionally went through the idea that, now God, you really could take Doug's life, couldn't you? And boy, it just really hit me emotionally. And I just said, well, God, whatever is best in your eyes, do it. And you know, it was amazing. About a month before that, I was working over. We had just moved into our new house, matter of fact, three days before Angie delivered Doug. And about a month before, I was working, doing something. I can't remember what it was. But Angie had left to go shopping in that. And man, I got this unbelievable burden to pray for Angie. I just, for some reason, I got into this. I start sweating, and I could just visualize her being killed. For some reason, I just couldn't get that out of my mind for about 15 minutes. And I thought, well, Lord, you know, so I prayed and I thought, okay, you know, everything's cool. And it went on for about a half an hour and 45 minutes. And I just, for some reason, I don't know why, I could just visualize. I know what it was. It was raining really hard and I knew where Angie went. She went through this underpass that floods all the time. And in my mind's eye, I could keep seeing the car stalling out in the middle of the water and her getting out and the water being so strong that it would wash her away and she'd drown being pregnant. And I couldn't get it out of my mind. So I got down and I prayed for maybe half an hour or so. And to this day, I don't know exactly why God did that. But I know at that point I had to crucify Angie at the same time. It was just another point in my life where I had to crucify Angie. I said, okay, God, I realize you've given her to me and she is yours. And I just return her back. And I'm not sure if it was just God wanted to hear that response from me on Angie, but I've never experienced anything like that, even with Doug, that just there I was sweating for no obvious reason. But God just really wanted to speak to me. And in 1972, I had a guy that was probably the closest guy I've ever been to. He was really a guy that I worked with there at Penn State, and he went into the Marines. And after about eight months, he wrote back to me. He says, well, and we have been corresponding this whole time, and after about 8 months, he said, I've decided to hang it up. Matter of fact, he says, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian anymore. And I got that letter, and I just was numbed. And I was so shaken, I walked down to Ben Blackston had just moved there to Penn State. And I walked down there, I handed him a letter, and man, he didn't know what was wrong. I just sat there, I couldn't even hardly speak. So I just gave it to him, and he read it, and then we just prayed. And one thing Ben made me do was give thanks. And boy, I tell you, it took me probably 20 minutes to put it together that I could give thanks to God for that. But through these three incidents with Angie and Doug and with John, it hit me that did I really believe that God was out for my best no matter what? And I had to come to a conclusion with Angie, if God would take Angie, if God would take Doug, if God did take John, was I going to remain faithful to God even though these things would be stripped from me? Would I continue to walk with God if even these things that are extremely dear to my heart were stripped away? And I guess it really opened me up to the fact that when it comes down to God's sovereignty, you know, when it really comes down to being on the team there at Dover, and in certain situations you're just convinced in your heart that it's probably not the right thing, or it's just, this is a bad deal, I don't want to go through this, or you're not convinced that the team leader really has your best at heart, and you start getting bitter, you start really being very defensive. In relationships to guys on the team, you get to a point where you think, boy, I just, what you are, you don't have the ability to really be open-hearted with people. And what you do, you kind of cat around in the team, and you're always, you share part of yourself, but you're always holding yourself in reserve. You know, there's a certain amount of you, well, I'm kind of afraid to really let it all hang out. I'm afraid if they really see who I am, they're not going to like me. And they're not going to accept me. And when it really comes down to it, I think the thing that God's been teaching me with respect to His sovereignty is that we need to be convinced at the bottom of our heart that God totally thinks the best of me all the time. In Psalms 139, 17 and 18, it says, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If thou should count them, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Something that really keeps me in the battle and keeps me in right relationship with God is realizing even if He took Angie from my life, even if He took Doug, even when He took John, even when I feel alienated by a team leader or somebody over me or a peer, I still can understand from God's Word that God has my best at heart and nothing will deviate God's best for my life. Not circumstances, not people, and not things. Boy, there's probably one verse that really, when I was student teaching, I was really removed from any fellowship
And something God really helped me understand was really got excited about 2 Timothy 1:12. Here's Paul, you know, communicating to Timothy his last message here, and he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe." And then it goes on, and he talks about he's not ashamed, he's entrusted to him all those things until that day. And the thing that he says, "For I know whom I believe, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." The thing that hit me was, first of all, is God trustworthy? Do I see God trustworthy enough to entrust everything I have to him? No holds barred. And the question that follows that is, what have I entrusted to God? Have I entrusted the Mickey Mouse? Or have I really entrusted my heart, deepest desires to him? And a lot of times we hold those things in reserve from really sharing with God. I remember a couple times that have been some of the closest times that I consider God really speaking to me personally. And one of them was in Boulder, Colorado. And I was in a program out there with the hippies in 1970. And I was questioning God's sovereignty. I was up on a mountain near Long's Peak. And I was sitting there grumbling at God. I was grumbling. You know, we were allowed to invite the hippies in for 3 days to live with us. Well, I invited the first guy in. He stole my dungarees. And the other thing he did was we let him sleep in our bed, and I'd sleep on the floor in my sleeping bag. I play banjo, so I had my banjo there, and one of the guys I invited in trying to steal my banjo. God's sovereignty, help me not. I don't know if I would have been able to submit that one to God. So I got my dungarees stolen, and I just bought the Jokers. And here I was, sleeping on the floor. I was working construction, plumbing in Denver, and I was tired because I just couldn't seem to get a good night's sleep on the floor. And the grossest of grossest things happened. One morning I walked in, and here's this joking hippie using my toothbrush. I don't know. That was just one thing that torqued me off. But joking guy was using my toothbrush. If there's anything, I just thought, don't use my toothbrush. And I guess what it did was I thought, good night. Lord, why have you got me out here? I don't even think I said that. I said, why am I here? I didn't even acknowledge that God got me there. I said, why am I here? And I was really grumbling along, and I was reading John 15. And I got to John 15:16. It says, "For I've chosen you, for you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And I was reading on through there, but it really impressed me. God just came right out of the sky, right there on top of the mountain. He said, "Listen, you didn't choose to be here. I've chosen you to be here. And that your fruit should remain." And I remember just settling my heart there that, okay, God, I realize that you're in control, you have my best at heart, and you're the one who's chosen me to be here. And the rest of the summer, I was able to, even in the tough times, I was even really able to settle my heart and say, okay, you got me chosen to be here, I'm willing to do it. And boy, I saw a lot of fruit that summer. It was, except for a couple other times in my life, that was one of the closest times I saw God just shoot my life away and teach me an awful lot from His Word. But it took a submitted heart to the fact that God's in control. Well, just a couple verses in closing. Somebody quote Jeremiah 29:11 for me. Will?
"For I have plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29.
How about Jeremiah 31:3? I've seen you from afar. I've loved you with an everlasting love. How convinced are you really of that? How convinced are you that even when the bottom falls out, in a sense, and everything seems to be going against you, can you go back to God and be reassured that God loves you with an everlasting love? Now think about that. An everlasting love. That's not a temporal love. That's a love that's going to be everlasting. That's an eternal love. And really, guys, when it comes down to it, the sovereignty of God is really wrapped up in the fact of how trustworthy do you see God is to handle your lives. God is sovereign. We saw that in the Scriptures. You know, there's no doubt the Scriptures... The thing that I wrestled over was I could just go on and on and on. We could page through each page of the Word and establish the sovereignty of God. The facts are there. The question is, really, are you willing to entrust yourself to the God who has proved Himself faithful and trustworthy through history? Through the examples of the people we see in the Word, and in our lives, we've seen it. But we come to hurdles occasionally and we think, boy, I think this is too big a deal to entrust in God's hand. It's too big, you know, man, I'm not sure, Lord, I can really entrust this to you. I think I better work on this for a while. Boy, how ridiculous that is. But really, it comes down to God's sovereignty. Do you see Him as trustworthy enough to entrust everything you have? I mean everything. It really comes down to comprehending and expanding those verses there in Jeremiah 29, 11 and 31, 3. It's the idea that God has plans for you. They're not meant for wickedness. Because they say in there the end result of God's plan is a future and a hope. And then God reassures us right on through the Bible that it's an everlasting love that He loves you with. Okay, there's a lot of application on this, and I need to quit. But it comes down to, you know, we've worked through and we've seen that I really feel strongly that sovereignty begins with who you are as an individual. Have you accepted the fact that God's created you the way you are? And are you pleased to, have you thanked God for that? There's three things I think we need to respond to God in. When it comes to sovereignty, I wasn't going to mention these, but I think I really do need to. One is gratefulness. Gratefulness to God for Him giving me what I have and I need. Gratefulness. Are you grateful for what you're involved in right now? I mean right now, here this week. Maybe you just can't comprehend that your team leader loves you. Maybe you don't groove on his personality. Maybe he is just totally different than you are. But are you grateful that God has you here and God's going to teach you things through it? 1 Timothy 4:4 just talks about being grateful. You can look that up as you go in your evaluation time. Okay, the next thing is thankfulness. They are different. And I had in there Ephesians 5:20, which talks about giving thanks, and 1 Thess 5:18, which says give thanks always. But can you be thankful? Are you grateful, first of all, and can you give thanks? That made the difference for me when I gave thanks to God for that situation with John. I was able to get perspective, regain perspective that God is still in control. And then the third one was acknowledge dependence on His trustworthiness. Romans 12, 1 and 2, basically. Just casting ourselves back on Him. And I think it's really a neat way that God's designed Romans 12, 1 and 2, that he says, present yourself therefore by the mercies of God. I implore you by the mercies of God. And then he talks about presenting. Review the mercies of God. And you can't help but to come up with a grateful and a thankful response, and then to cast yourself or present yourself. Well, I'd say you really need to think through your situations back on the base an awful lot. And are there places you're fighting and just don't see God as trustworthy enough or loving enough to really entrust those doubts, those reservations? We've got to entrust those things to Him. And it doesn't mean that sometimes we just argue it through with God. I think God loves to hear us be honest with Him. I mean honest. And then return to the Word and see what He has to say to you. Sorry I went long. Okay, tomorrow we're going to talk about spiritual reproduction. I'm going to try to wrap it up. And then I guess Skipper's going to talk to us about hitting it into battle, I imagine. Right? On Friday. Looking forward to Skip being down here. Why don't we just pray and then scurry off to what we have to do. Let's pray. Yeah, I laugh at us sometimes. Many times we think ourselves to be like little sovereigns running around, instead of realizing that all things are held in your hand. And it must really hurt you when we hold battles in our hearts and just conflicts in our hearts instead of giving them to you. Because I think of 1 Peter 5:7, how it talks about cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. And Lord, I'm impressed that how much in the Scriptures You try to impress upon us that You're totally trustworthy and that You really care. And how we just look past that many times and just feel like, oh, how could He care about this? Lord, I pray that You'd help each one of us to just become more dependent on You, to trust You, that realize that the Scriptures, as they present them, really do show You as sovereign. And that as a result, we can totally entrust ourselves to You, unreservedly. Thanks, Lord, for this time, and we really pray that You'd continue to use Your Word to really dig up and replant Your thoughts into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.